All right, please take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 5. We're getting to the conclusion of the, we call the narrative sections. This is the sections that would be in your Bible storybooks. So one more chapter in that. We're looking at Belshazzar's feast. Because of who we have here and so on, I have taught this a number of times over the years, and depending on the crowd, it will depend on how deep I dig into the controversial things and deal with the historical background. So be prepared for maybe a little more history than you're normally getting. We'll start with the first word, Belshazzar. Until about 100 years ago, the liberals said there's no such character. Other than the book of Daniel and anybody citing Daniel, he was unknown. And so there were a number of people that wrote books. They later had to eat crow, but they wrote books denying that such a man existed at all. He's not in the Nabonidus Chronicle. He's not in the, you know, in all these different Greek history books that were written in the 3rd and 4th centuries. He didn't exist. It's a figment of somebody's imagination. And by the way, the liberals believe that Daniel was written between 160 and 180 BC. All right, that's the standard liberal point of view. In the 1920s, they found in a dig, they found a bunch of clay tablets that told us all kinds of things about Belshazzar. Not only did he exist, but we know who he is, what his connections were, what he did, how he died, all kinds of things about him. And, of course, this put to rest the question as far as whether or not he existed. There's still a few questions as far as exactly who he's related to and how and why, and so on. Let's give you a little background. This, chapter 5 is about 25 years after chapter 4. We have had a quick succession of three or four kings between Nebuchadnezzar and Nabonidus, who is not mentioned in the scripture, who is the father of Belshazzar. You had a quick succession of kings, some of them ruling probably only a number of months, others a couple of years. The first one is mentioned in the scripture. He's called Evil Merodach at the end of the book of 2 Kings. Secular history calls him Amel-Marduk, and he was Nebuchadnezzar's son and legitimate heir. He was bumped off by his brother-in-law, family rivalries, you know, and his brother-in-law ruled for about 2 or 3 years, and then he was taken out. Another guy ruled for, again, another couple of years, and then he died under natural causes. And then, or no, he was taken out. And then Nabonidus came in. Now, Nabonidus was a very religious man, which created problems for him. Nabonidus was a big worshiper of Sin, the moon god. Ironic, but that's what okay. Sin was worshipped at Ur in the north of what is now Iraq and Ur to the south. So the city that Abraham had come from and the city that he traveled up to were both worshippers of the moon god. Nabonidus was a big fan of this moon god. And in Babylon, he was part of the pantheon of gods that they worshipped, but he was not the chief god. That would be Marduk. That was the one that had the big ziggurat and everything there in Babylon. And because Nabonidus was a big fan of Sin, again, pardon the pun, but it's how it works, he didn't participate in the annual humiliation ritual that the kings went through there in Babylon. As a matter of fact, not too long after he became king, he went on a military expedition to the west, and then he went down to the city of Tema, which still exists today. Tema is an oasis in the northern part of Saudi Arabia. Matter of fact, it's just about the old, if you were to draw a straight line, okay, we got the Fertile Crescent. We got, Israel and the coast, the Mediterranean over here. We got Israel, Syria, Lebanon, and so on over here. And they get some rain, and there's some rivers, and there's some mountains, and so on. You come up over the top, there's still some rainfall, but there's also some rivers that tie in here. And then you have the beginning of the Tigris and Euphrates and so on, and they come down this side. So you have the what is called the Fertile Crescent. So Babylon is over here, and Israel is over here. If you go like this, which with the Gulf War we did, all those truck caravans that were going across this dusty red plain with nothing as far as the eye could see, that was that straight line. Now they went up over a little bit of Saudi Arabia. So they're going through what is the eastern edge of Jordan to get to Baghdad. That was the Gulf War. Just south of that line is an oasis called Tema. It's been there for a long, long, long time. And it's about 500 miles southwest, south-southwest of Babylon. It's almost 200 miles due east of Amman, Jordan. So it's out in the middle of nowhere. And but there's enough water there, they grow date palms and stuff there today. So what Nabonidus did is he went down there and he conquered this city and turned it into a little bastion of sin worship, the moon god. And he settled there. He built himself a palace there. And he was there for 10 years or more. Never went to Babylon for over 10 years. Well, who's ruling Babylon? Before he left, he designated his son king of Babylon and then hit the road. So the top dog really, politically, was Nabonidus. But Nabonidus was a hands-off kind of guy, and he had delegated the rule of the country to his son, Belshazzar. This is why in the Chronicles and so on, Nabonidus is the king, and Belshazzar isn't given that accord because he's simply the co-regent. So that's the history of Belshazzar, and we didn't find outside confirmations of this until the 1920s. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. While this is going on, while this feast is going on, the Persians, with their giant armies, are on the outside of Babylon. They have conquered all the surrounding regions. Only Babylon remains as far as a major holdout. Nabonidus had finally come back, had gone out to fight them and been defeated, and he took off. He will be shortly captured. Cyrus the Persian will be kind to him, put him in exile. He'll live in peace and die of natural causes about 2 years later. Belshazzar's inside. Now, last week we saw, I don't have any pictures this week, but last week we saw a bunch of pictures and saw what is left of the walls of Babylon. In ancient times, these things were, I've got this in your notes. All right, so that second paragraph. The city was so well fortified, there was no fear of actual invasion. According to Herodotus, the Greek historian, the city was 14 miles square. Thus, the walls were nearly 60 miles in circumference. They were 87 feet thick, 350 feet tall, with 250 guard towers. You don't have a lot of trees. I mean, you got some date palms and stuff, but you don't have any forests or anything to build ladders and stuff to get up the sides of this thing. I mean, who wants to climb a 350-foot-tall ladder anyway? I'm not real keen on the idea. Also, one of the ancient Greek historians said that they had 20 years of food stocked away inside the city. So the idea of having a big party while the Persians are on the outside was like, hey, we can live it up for 20 years. They will grow weary and old and die before we have to worry about anything. All we have to do is live it up here in Babylon, and we got lots of space. I mean, this is 14 miles by 14 miles with gardens we got lots of water, even though it's in the desert, because the Euphrates runs right down the middle of the city. So we got water, we got food, we got room, we got defenses that are impregnable. We're set. So we're gonna go ahead and have our party. Now this was not a party to snub the Persians. This was probably an annual religious festival. As a matter of fact, we know the date. This was October 13th, 539 BC. In the excavations of Babylon, again, I gave you the size of the city. It's a big place. The center of the city where all the fancy stuff was 500 acres, almost a square mile. And they have done a lot of digging in that section of Babylon. The room where this is going on, they think they have found. Now, of course, the tops of the walls are gone, but you still have enough of the wall to get the dimensions of the room and know that it was whitewashed. It was painted with lime, so the walls are white. It was 170 feet long and 57 feet wide. So to put 1,000 people in there, it can be done. It can be done. So that's our setting, a religious festival in October. The Persians are on the outside. The Babylonians are on the inside, but they're not worried. Belshazzar, who at this time is in his, probably, I saw everything from 35 to 50 as far as guess of his age. I would go more toward the younger aspect of this because if his father had been out fighting battles and so on, he's not likely to be in his 70s while he's out there astride a horse, you know, galloping over the plains. Pardon me. Also, claims to the throne. It is likely that Belshazzar's mother was a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. So there is a possible blood connection to try to get a claim on the throne. He's got a feast for 1,000 of his nobles and so forth. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father, now by the way, we're going to use the word father. This occurs a bunch of times in this chapter. Nebuchadnezzar was not his immediate father. The word in Aramaic is used just like it is in Hebrew. Again, they're very similar languages. And there is no word for grandfather or grandson in Aramaic. So context will let you know. And it is not just referring to blood relations. There's other places where, in secular sources, it's used for somebody who was an heir or even a successor, even if he wasn't a legitimate heir. For example, if one king bumps off another king, if one guy bumps off a king so that he can usurp the throne, and they're not related in any way, shape, or form, the guy who bumped off the guy could be, in the language, referred to as the son because he was his successor, legitimate or otherwise. So the word has a very broad meaning. And again, some people get all upset. Oh, he wasn't his father. How could he dare use this? We got a problem here. No, it's just, trust me, the language works this way. He brings in the gold and silver vessels, which his father, his predecessor, his blood relation on his mother's side, probably his grandfather, had taken out of the temple, which is in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines, by the way, this is way out of hand as far as normal behavior is concerned. Number one, the women were present. That wasn't normal. In the cultures, plural, of the day, you go back to the book of Esther. Ahasuerus is having his big feast, and Vashti, the queen, is also having a feast with the ladies. They are separate. Here, they're all together. It is also not standard for the king to be on an elevated, was it dais? Is that how you pronounce it? Where everybody can see him, but he is in this particular place. And they are drinking for the purpose of inebriation. They are deliberately drinking to excess, and the king is leading them into this. The ladies are there to participate and to figure it out. And they bring in the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had brought in like 70 years before. Now, even though the God of Israel was not worshipped in Babylon other than by a few other people, probably along the way, it was not considered politic to shame or blaspheme a god. Remember, if you're a pagan, the more is the merrier. We have this pantheon of gods. We'll just add another one. That was the mentality for thousands of years. And we don't want to offend this one because we want to placate them all as much as we can. Here's the big question. Why at this moment were these particular vessels singled out to be brought in so they could toast the gods of Babylon? Why? All right. Belshazzar ruled for approximately 12 years. Go to chapter 8 of the book of Daniel. Now, this is the vision of the ram and he-goat, which when we get there in a few weeks, there's a lot of elaboration on the end of the Persian Empire, who succeeded the Babylonians. We know from chapter 2, which was given during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, that the Babylonians would be conquered and taken over by the Persians. Chapter 8 was given in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. There is information that has been given that is, at least from chapter 2, in the archives of Babylon somewhere, that the Persians are going to take over the Babylonians. And at the moment of this feast, the Persians are outside the gates. Now, politically speaking, defenses and so on, it doesn't look very likely the Persians are going to succeed, but there's this prophecy that was given, part of it a few years ago, and another part of it given like 50 years ago. More than that. So, what God gave this prophecy? The God of Israel. So we're going to deliberately single out that God and we're going to thumb our nose at this God who had prophesied our fall. And therefore we are going to toast the gods who are resident here because we believe they are more powerful than the gods, than the God of Israel. And therefore we are going to snub our nose at Israel's God who said that we're going to fall and we're going to exalt our God who is, of course, has a vested interest in the survival of Babylon. At least in their thinking. So they brought all these things and they drank wine in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and brass, of iron, of wood and stone. And of course, the intimation is there, that's all they are. So this big party's going on. In this giant banquet room. Persians on the outside. But if you didn't have a report of it, you wouldn't even know in Babylon. Everybody's going about their business inside the walls. In the same hour, in the evening as it's gotten dark, came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. The indication is, now envision this. We have this long hall, long narrow banquet hall, 57 by 170. The walls are probably 25 or 30 feet high. They are white. They have found them. They're white. At least were at this time. A little dingy now. There is now, candles as we understand them were not really invented until the Middle Ages. So we're dealing with a lampstand of some sort. A giant envisioned as a candelabra, but with little oil lamps, not candles. It is lighting the banquet hall. There's probably several of these. Different lining up down the hall here. Reflecting on the white walls. And over by one of these things, it says there came forth over against the candlestick, so someplace where the light was shining so it could be seen, there came forth the fingers of a man's hand. Two things. Number one, I believe this had to be a giant fingers so that everybody could see them. And they came out of the wall. They came forth out of the wall. Now, it doesn't say whether there was a stylus or he's writing with his fingertip or what. It doesn't say how it was done. But the hand comes out. Now, again, there may have been live music because they don't have any recordings or anything. There's no machinery or anything, but there's all these voices. And then the hand appears and starts writing. And you can imagine the hush begins to ascend, and then everybody watches. They see this thing writing on the wall. It's high enough up. It's above everybody. It can be seen. Everybody's watching this. Everybody also is slightly inebriated. And it says in verse 6, the king's countenance was changed. Yes, I would suppose so. His thoughts troubled him. Understatement. And then it says, you'd be amazed what people write about this, verse 6. And it says, the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against the other. Some have taken this that he was so in shock that he just couldn't hold himself up. His knees went out from under him. Some have said he wet his pants. I've shared the story when I was a youth pastor. We did annual missions trips. We were in the States. It was just made it a lot easier and cheaper. But we worked with the Navajo Indians. We went to New York City, ran a VBS in Brooklyn. We did a number of different things. And the kids had to apply for this. They had to raise half their money. So I had top-notch kids usually going on these things. And one of the requirements, they had to work in the vacation Bible school that we had earlier in the summer so they would have some experience. They had to not just work it, but they had to teach. And then also, when we got back, they each had to give a testimonial report. Each one of them had to. And we had an evening service designated for that, that one after another, they would come up, and so I'm sitting over here on the platform, and I would call them up, and they'd come over here, and they'd do their thing. And I had a couple of kids, they were scared to death. I mean, they were just absolutely terrified, and I told them to write it out, and they just go up there and read. And there was at least two of them, I had to come up and put my arm around them and read it for them. Kathy Aiken's daughter, Andrea, who is a sharp and polished lady today, and was a sharp and polished kid, she was dressed to the nines, she was up there, she's very neat, she had her 3x5 cards, and she's up there, and occasionally making eye contact with the audience as she's going through these things, and just telling her story. She's behind the pulpit. I'm sitting over here, I'm the only one that can see her legs doing this. I don't know if you've ever seen anybody do that, but and I've used that as an illustration ever since when I've been teaching Daniel, because I'm just telling you, they were just going like this. Cool, calm, and collected from what everybody else could see, but the knees were just going. This man is terrified. He can see what's happening. He knows it's supernatural, but he doesn't understand the significance of it. Which troubles him tremendously. And it says in verse 7, the king cried aloud. He shouts to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, all these people that have been summoned on previous occasions. Usually with not too much success, by the way, because they had certain routines. This means this, this means this, this means this. And if something unusual happened, they had no idea what to do. They had certain routines that this is this and this is this. And of course it's all fabricated anyway. And he said to the wise men, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler of the kingdom." Several things about this. Number one, let's start at the bottom, third ruler of the kingdom. Why the third ruler of the kingdom? Common sense, guys. Common sense. These liberals back in the 1920s and before, common sense, guys. Nabonidus is the king. Belshazzar is the co-regent. The most that Belshazzar could offer would be third place. Number two, we have the robe. It says scarlet here. If you have a newer translation, what do you have? Somebody talk to me.
Purple.
Purple. They have, I talked about this a couple of weeks ago. They have been able to chemically reproduce the dye. How they did it naturally back in the day, they have forgot. It's basically you gather a bunch of murex shells, pile them into a giant crock, and let them die and cook in the sun and become a stinking mess. And then they would produce some chemical that would turn cloth purple. Now, Havala, I'm going to embarrass you. You don't have to say anything. You just need to stand up. Okay, see the color of her shirt? That's the color. You may be seated. Thank you. That's the color. Maybe slightly redder than that, but ever so slightly. We have samples of this. It doesn't fade. This particular dye does not fade. Even hundreds of years after they had forgotten how to make this, the Byzantine emperors pieced together little fragments of hundreds of year old fabric to make their royal robes out of this same stuff. So it was the clothing of royalty for a long, long time. The Roman emperor's whole robe was made out of this. Others, depending on your level of nobility and so on, would have a band of it around the bottom of their garment. This is in Roman times. And it was manufactured in what is now Lebanon, originally. So the idea of being offered a robe of purple, because, again, with natural dyes and stuff, there are certain colors that we take for granted that they couldn't do back then. A lot of the blues and so on that are so pervasive in our styles, the things we wear, they couldn't do it then. They just didn't have the means to do it. And so if you had the purple, you stood out because nobody else had that color. And then a chain of gold. In these cultures at this time and in this place, if you wore this big, huge chain of gold, you were only allowed to wear such a thing if it was given to you by the king. So, having the robe and wearing the chain of gold, everybody who saw you would know. It's a notable thing. The idea of the prestige aspect of this is enormous. And the authority that he would have as third ruler of the kingdom. So the guys dutifully parade through. They're looking at the reward. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. All kinds of debate as to why not. The writing, from what we're able to piece together from Daniel, was in Aramaic. It should have been readable. There's Jewish tradition that said that the letters were arranged vertically instead of horizontally. Again, speculations. I think the primary thing was not so much that they were not able to read it as they didn't know what it meant. Because we're going to get to the interpretation of what the words mean. And unless you have an interpreter, it still doesn't carry a lot of sense to it. So they brought in and they couldn't help. Verse 9, then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance changed. It had changed earlier. He brought in the wise men. He thought, okay, we're going to get a solution here. They were unable to help him. And his lords are astonished. They're very surprised. Now understand that 25 years has passed between chapter 4 and chapter 5. And a lot more time than that has passed since chapter 2 and chapter 3. Most of the people involved back in those days are either gone or retired. Lifespans back in that day, most of them are gone. Verse 10. Now the queen, says, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. She had not been present. Now, don't think of the queen as the wife of the king. A lot of cultures, ancient Israel was one of them, the queen was the queen mother, or the queen grandmother, or possibly even the queen great-grandmother. That was the queen. And the woman here, as we get into what some of the things she's going to be saying, it's very evident that she's older. Because she was around during Nebuchadnezzar's reign. She's going to allude to things that she knew about from decades before. If she, as some of the commentators said, this is a young widow of Nebuchadnezzar, or more likely, one of his daughters. So she would have some first-hand knowledge of the things she's talking about. This is not hearsay for her. These are things that she would know. She had not been at the banquet. She's an older lady. She's not going to do this stuff. She's going to go do her own thing. And the queen mother, in a lot of these places, had a fair bit of influence and authority. If this is, was it Nitocris, I think was her name? If this was the queen that we have from the secular writings and so on, she was actually the one who had did a number of, she was the one that authorized the building of the bridge across the Euphrates. She was the one that rerouted the Euphrates so that it went across the north of the city as a greater defense against invasion from the north. She did a lot of things. She had a lot of influence, a lot of power. She hears the commotion, or somebody, a messenger, has brought her word. So she comes into the banquet hall. And she gives the formal thing, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. This goes back to the whole issue of whether gods should be plural or singular. In this particular case, I think that they probably made a mistake. This is where it should be singular. Because this lady knew all about the things that Nebuchadnezzar went through. And she also, Daniel is referred to as Daniel more than as Belteshazzar in these passages. And so she is aware of Daniel's God. She may even be a worshiper of him. Some of the commentators thought so. So here is a man in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of thy father, thy predecessor, your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, soothsayers. That was a long time before. Nebuchadnezzar ruled for 43 years. Daniel was made master of the magicians, probably in the third or fourth, fifth year of Nebuchadnezzar, and held that position during all of Nebuchadnezzar's days. And now it's been approximately 25 years. Daniel is probably about 85 years old. This is why he's no longer, when they brought the magicians in, he wasn't called because he's living in retirement. He's no longer head of this group. He's old guy who's retired. But the queen knows about him. And we'll find out Belshazzar was at least familiar with him. Especially if Belshazzar was on the older end of that age spectrum I gave you. If he was in his 40s or 50s, then he, as a young guy, especially if he's related to Nebuchadnezzar by blood, would also have some personal information on this. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts was found in this same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel, again, he keeps referring to him as Daniel. And the intimation is that the queen knows Daniel fairly well. Now let Daniel be called and he will show you the interpretation. She has the utmost confidence that he'll be able to do this. Then was Daniel brought in. And the king spake unto Daniel, art thou this, that Daniel of whom the, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah? Now, he's going to be mentioning information that is not talked about by the queen. What the queen says here is not necessarily all she said. So either Belshazzar knew more about Daniel than he lets on, or more information was given to him. We don't know which. That knowledge, understanding, interpreting of dreams, the showing of hard sentences, the dissolving of doubts. One of these phrases is the idea of untying of knots. It's an idiom. Are you this guy whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have heard of thee. And the Spirit of God is in thee, the light and understanding, the excellent wisdom is found in thee. Now, he reviews what's gone on. The wise men, the astrologers, have been brought before me to make known unto me the interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations, dissolve doubts. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet, or the purple robe, have the chain of gold about thy neck, and shall be third ruler of the kingdom. Now, he had said all these things publicly. This is going to be one of those things where it's very much like when Herod Agrippa said, I'll give you whatever you want to half of my kingdom. I want the head of John the Baptist. Well, he's committed himself in front of witnesses, so he has to follow through. He's going to hear bad news. He's also going to be rebuked, but he's still going to give the reward because he had committed himself before the crowds. Daniel, in his 80s, just what I need, more stuff, more prestige, more power, more responsibility. I'm retired. And not only that, Belshazzar is a knucklehead. From what we know from his history, he was a wicked, vile man in addition to what we're seeing just here. He was not noted as a good, kind, sweet, wise ruler. And Daniel, of course, would have known all this. Plus, whose God has just been blasphemed by bringing in the things from the temple? Daniel's God. Who was involved with the information dealing with the fall of Babylon by the Persians? Daniel. And Belshazzar, again, probably knows all this. And Daniel standing there does not say, O king, live forever. The first thing that comes out of his mouth is, let thy gifts be to thyself and thy rewards to another. You can keep your presents. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. And then he preaches a sermon before he gives the interpretation. O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he set up. Whom he would, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened with pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory away from him. We talked about that last week, the humiliation and the madness of Nebuchadnezzar. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart made like the beasts. And his dwelling was with the wild asses, and they fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed it over whomsoever he will. And here's the key thing. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thy heart, though thou knewest all this. You not only knew what happened, but you knew why. And now you've done this. Because you know which God it was that was involved with this. So we have the rebuke. By the way, this is all happening in front of everybody. rather humiliating thing for the king to go through. But you have lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. You have blasphemed the God who is. And they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou, thy lords, thy wives, thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and they have praised the gods of silver and gold and brass and iron and wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whom are all these ways thou hast not glorified. A very stern, straightforward rebuke and a denial of the existence of all the gods of Babylon in front of the multitudes. And then he just breathes in enough so that he can continue on with the interpretation. Because this is part of the sermon. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. This is what was on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is an Aramaic. This is the language that the Babylonians should have understood. But what does it mean? What does it mean? Mene. That's numbered. Numbered. I gotta use my notes now. Numbered. If somebody's an accountant, what's a slang term for an accountant? A bean counter. Okay. If somebody has been embezzling funds, we have a shortage in the accounts. Numbered. We're going over the books. And then we're also going to, the next word there, tekel, weighed. When this is going on, when this was written, there were no coins. They hadn't been invented yet. They will be shortly. Maybe they're just starting, but they weren't in Babylon. So if you had money, if you had cash, what was the form?
Bars and ingots.
Bars, ingots, or even little bits and pieces of precious metals. How did you pay for something? Probably, you got change for an ingot, you know? They had scales. And this is one of the reasons in the Mosaic Law, they were very particular about making sure that you had just weights and just balances. My grandfather had one of these little scales, you know, and he had all these little brass weights for how many grams this was, and you could weigh something. I remember him showing you could weigh a staple. I mean, his thing was that sensitive. And so they would weigh things out, and you would do that also with commodities. If I'm buying wheat, if I'm buying something, I would weigh it. But some disreputable dealers and so on would cheat. They would have another set of scales down here that would either overweigh or underweigh depending on whether they were buying or selling. Numbered, weighed. We're checking you out. And then upharsin, the U is a conjunction. So when it's repeated, they use the word, the singular and the peres. And that means divided, or can even mean broken. If I have a glass jar and I were to go outside here on the sidewalk and drop it, it would be divided into little bits and pieces. That's the concept here. And so he says, God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. We have in English, your days are numbered. In this case, it won't even be days. Your minutes and hours are numbered. Tikal, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. There's not enough. You are, we have another expression, you're a lightweight. You're a lightweight. Perez, thy kingdom is divided, is broken, and given to the Medes and Persians. Doesn't mean divided between the Medes and Persians. It means it is broken and given to the Medes and Persians who are combined together. So he hears it. He gets the sermon. He has the handwriting on the wall from God. He is given the meaning and the interpretation. It's not good news. And then he follows through and he keeps his word. Because he had to. And also, there was this odd reverential fear of the divine, whether we're dealing with pagan or otherwise. And so here's what a God has decreed, and therefore I must honor it. By the way, you don't see any repentance or any change of mind or any glorifying of God anywhere in Belshazzar here. Then commanded Belshazzar, they clothed Daniel with purple, put the chain of gold about his neck, made the proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler of the kingdom. By the way, why did Daniel decline it and then accept it? We're dealing with speculation. It doesn't say. If he declined it to begin with, he can say what he needs to say without the idea of that he was being bought. After it's been said, it's up to the king. But Daniel has said what he needs to say, and it's over and done with. And so now it's in the king's hands. Now, the privilege doesn't last long. Verse 30. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain within a few hours. While this is all going on, and it says, Darius the Median took the kingdom being about 62 years old. I will deal with Darius next week because that's a long discussion as well. But he died that night. The Persians took the kingdom. Now, we have described what the defenses of the city looked like. Unless you have a traitor who opened the gates, how could the Persians take this amazing city? This unconquerable city. Well, I mentioned that the Euphrates flowed under the wall and through the city. The Persians rerouted the river. To this day, it flows about 6 miles from Babylon, which was why the city was eventually, over a long period of time, abandoned, because the river wasn't that close. And as the water levels came down, when it got to be about knee deep, the Persian armies walked under the wall and into the city. And they took the city without causing undue damage. There was no battle. There was some skirmishes and so on as they entered the palace and dealt with the guards and so on. And that night, Belshazzar was killed. And what we have, and we'll see this next week, is basically just a change in administration. Because the city wasn't destroyed. By the way, that also lets you know that the prophecies that we see in the prophets dealing with the destruction, the wholesale destruction of Babylon, are not things that took place in history. Babylon fell into decay. It became a ghost town over a period of centuries. Babylon was still inhabited during... Where did Peter write 1 Peter from? Babylon. It was still an inhabited place until about the year 700. It went into slow decay over centuries. And so the idea of a sudden catastrophic destruction of Babylon, never to be inhabited again, indicates that there's got to be a Babylon in the future. But that's another story. We'll get there. All right, any questions or comments or anything on what we looked at here tonight? All right, next time, next week is Super Sunday. I will probably not be doing Daniel. All right, so we'll be looking at Daniel again, and then I'm gone the week, am I gone the week following? No, I'll be still, somebody help me, I can't, I'll be here, so week after that, so 2 weeks from tonight, we'll be doing chapter 6. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, thank you that, Lord, what you say is so, and people may scoff because we don't have additional information outside of your word that would corroborate what the scripture has to say. And yet we know from the past, and Father, I suspect you will do the same in the future, that things that do not have, outside evidence of ancient documents and so on, Lord, that you will supply. But we know what you said is true just the same. Lord, we know that archaeology, generally speaking, is the Bible believer's friend. It simply corroborates what you have already declared. And so, Father, thank you for these things. Father, thank you for prophecy, for its fulfillment. And, Father, thank you for exalting yourself in the eyes of a wicked world, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.